Good morning, everybody. Bless you, have you had your head in the sand? No one can deny that this last year has been a perilous time in this world. And the horizon doesn't look much brighter. With all that's been happening in recent months, I think there's no greater threat to peace and no greater example of true evil than what we have seen in the establishment and the spread of the terror groups in the Middle East, especially the group that they call ISIS. They have no regret or no regard for the sanctity of life. ISIS murders, enslaves, rapes, guns down, and beheads anyone who opposes them. Americans have been outraged by the beheadings that have been shown on videos on YouTube of the journalists James Foley and Stephen Sotloff, is the names of the two men that were beheaded and shown on those videos on YouTube. But the murders of these Americans is only the latest of the war crimes committed by the Islamic State. Thousands of Syrians and Iraqis have been slaughtered by ISIS as these Muslim fundamentalists try to establish what they call a caliphate. Now, a caliphate, I looked it up, is an Islamic state led by a supreme religious leader. That's how it's defined. And that's what they really want. These terrorists will not limit their campaign to just the Middle East either. It's not merely just a war centralized over there amongst those people. They have a global vision, and they have promised to attack Americans everywhere that they can. ISIS has promised to use bombs and explosives to divide America in two. That's what they said. And to drown Americans in their own blood, and to fly the black flag of ISIS over our White House. ISIS also recently released another video. And in this video, they claimed that the people in this video were Iraqi soldiers that were POWs that they had captured. And this video shows around 1,500 individuals being shot at point-blank range in a mass slaughter reminiscent to what we saw in Nazi Germany not too long ago. The young men in this video were begging for their lives as they were forced to chant, "Long live the Muslim nations." And then they were shot. And they were thrown into a pond to be their grave. ISIS is truly evil. And if they do this to the people in Iraq and in the Iraqi army, just think of what they'll do to the Jews, Christians, or any other person that is a non-Muslim if they can get their hands on. You can just imagine the terror and the mayhem that they want to unleash on us all. I read an article by a man named Jamie Frater, and in this article, he listed the top 10 most evil men in history, at least according to him, who the top 10 most evil men in history was. Now I wanted to read a little bit from this article about these top 10 most evil men. In this article, he said that the most unfortunate aspect to researching this list was a realization that I could only put that way. Is a realization that I could do a top 100 most evil men list and still have a multitude of people left over. So here I have the top 10 list, but he wanted to do a top 100 list, but he still couldn't fit them all in there, all the men that he believes deserve on that list. But here is the top 10 most evil men in history, at least according to him. He says the selection of this list is based upon not upon just death tolls, but upon the general actions and impact and brutality of the people. And from bad to worst, here are the top 10 most evil men in history. Number 10 he has listed as Attila the Hun. You've probably all heard of him. Attila was a Khan of the Huns from 435 until he died in 453. He was a leader of a Hunnic Empire, which stretched from Germany to the Ural River and from Dunab into the Baltic Sea. He passed unhindered through Austria, Germany, and across the Rhine into Gaul, plundering and devastating all in his path with a ferocity unparalleled in the records of the barbarian invasions. That's what he says about Attila the Hun. Number 9 is Maximilian Robespierre. Let's pronounce that right. Maximilian Robespierre was a leader of the French Revolution, and during the 10 months post-revolutionary period, there was mass executions carried out that took the lives of between 18,000 and 40,000 people under his rule. Number 8 on his list was the Ayatollah Khomeini, somebody more from more recent history. Ayatollah Khomeini was a religious leader in Iran from 1979 to 1989. In that time, he implemented Sharia law with an Islamic dress code enforced for both men and women by Islamic Revolutionary Guards and other Islamic groups. He reportedly executed 30,000 political activists. Number 7 on his list. Keeps getting worse and worse as we get it up. Move up the list here. Is Idi Amin. Idi Amin was an army officer and the president of Uganda. He took military power in a coup in 1971. The number of people killed as a result of his regime is unknown, but estimates range from 80,000 to 500,000 people. Number 6, most evil men in the world, was Leopold II of Belgium. Leopold II was the king of Belgium from 1865 to 1909. Leopold created the Congo Free State, which was a private project undertaken to extract rubber and ivory in the Congo portion of Central Africa. And they relied on forced labor, and this resulted in the deaths of approximately 3 million Congolese. Number 5 was Pol Pot. Pol Pot was a leader of the Khmer Rouge and the Prime Minister of Cambodia from 1976 to 1979. Having been the de facto leader since 1975, during this time in power, Pol Pot imposed an extreme version of agrarian communism, where all city dwellers were relocated into the countryside to work on collective farms and forced labor projects. The combined effect of slave labor and malnutrition, poor medical care, and executions is estimated to have killed around 2 million Cambodians, which was approximately one-third of their population. That was back in the 70s. That wasn't that long ago. Number 4 was Vlad III of Romania. He was also known as Vlad the Impaler. Vlad is best known for the legend of his exceedingly cruel punishments imposed during his reign and for serving as the primary inspiration for the vampire main character Dracula in the novel by Bram Stoker's novel Dracula. I think he was the inspiration for that. The list of his torture is alleged to have employed in extent. The list of tortures he is alleged to have employed is extensive. Nails to the head, cutting off limbs, blinding, strangulation, burning, cutting off noses and ears, scalping, skinning, exposed to the elements or to animals and boiling alive. There are claims that 10,000 people were impaled in 1 year alone under his authority. There's truly a lot of evil in this world, and it keeps on going. We're only up to number 3. Number 3 was Ivan IV of Russia. He was also known as Ivan the Terrible. Ivan was under the belief that the city of Novgorod planned to defect to Poland and led an army to stop them in January. Ivan's soldiers built walls around the perimeter of the city in order to prevent the people from the city escaping. Between 500 and 1,000 people were gathered every day by troops and then tortured and killed in front of Ivan and his son. And kind of ironically, Ivan actually beat his pregnant daughter-in-law for wearing too risque clothes, I think it says. And his son, whose also name was Ivan, got upset about it, and he ended up killing his son as well because of it. These are the kind of men these were. Of course, number 2, someone we all know very well, is Adolf Hitler. It's hard to believe that he's only number 2, but on this list, on this man's list, he was number 2, Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was appointed Chancellor of Germany in 1933, becoming Führer in 1934, until he committed suicide in 1945. By the end of the Second World War, Hitler's policies of territorial conquest and racial subjugation had brought death and destruction to tens of millions of people, including the genocide of some 6 million Jews in what we, of course, know as the Holocaust. And number 1 on his list is Joseph Stalin. Stalin was the General Secretary of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union's Central Committee from 1922 until 1953. Under Stalin's leadership, Ukraine suffered from a famine so great it is considered by many to be an act of genocide on the part of Stalin's government. Estimates of the number of deaths range from 2.5 million to 10 million. The famine was caused by direct political and administrative decisions. In addition to the famine, Stalin ordered purges within the Soviet Union of any person deemed to be the enemy of the state. In total, estimates of a total number murdered under Stalin's reign range from 10 million to 60 million people. And the list could go on and on. As he said, he couldn't even fit them all into a list of 100. You could list Mao Zedong and many other people on this list. But those were his list of the top 10 most evil men in this world. So there is no question that evil exists. And it is rampant. And it continues on today with groups like ISIS and other terrorist groups we see in this world. Anyone who would deny that is either living alone in a cave or is delusional. And yet there is a God. There is a supreme ruler in this world, in this universe. And Christians would say that God is all powerful and God is good. And he is, both of those things. So why doesn't God do something about this? Could it be that God really is not all that good after all? Of course, we don't believe that. Or maybe it's the case that God is not being all powerful as much as we would like to believe he is. Maybe God isn't all powerful after all. Maybe he would like to help, but he isn't capable of solving the problems in the world around us. It's just too much. So what's the answer? Is God capable of destroying evil? And if so, then why doesn't he do it? Some skeptics would say, why should I believe in God? These are what skeptics might say. A God who allows children to be molested and murdered and allows bloody warfare in his name. Why should I believe in a God when innocent people are made to suffer? Why is there famine and drought where families and young children die when all they need is some rain? Why does God allow terrorists to strap bombs to themselves and to take out innocent civilians? Or to hijack airplanes and fly them into buildings and kill thousands of people at a time? Why does he allow this? Now these are tough questions. Not easily answered. And of course, I don't pretend to have all the answers. But I would like to spend a few minutes today exploring some of these questions. The first thing we need to realize in exploring these questions is that God is all-powerful and he is perfectly good, regardless of what some of the skeptics may say. He is perfectly good and he is all-powerful. I think everyone here agrees with that. None of us would disagree with that. None of us are those skeptical people that believe that. But there is a line of logic that some in this world use that goes something like this. If an all-powerful God could destroy evil, and a good God would destroy evil, but evil is not destroyed, therefore there cannot possibly be a good and powerful God. That's the logic that some people use. And on the surface, that sounds logical. When you read it like that, well, you know, that sounds logical. So why doesn't God destroy evil? Could it be that he is not really a good God? And as I said, of course, none of us believe that. Turn over to Psalm 34, verse 8. We'll just hit a couple of verses here that, you know, are basic verses and that we understand. I don't think anyone here really subscribes to that type of logic, but that type of logic is out there because of what we see in this world. Listen to Psalm 34, verse 8. It says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man who trusts in him." I mean, it's a simple, straightforward statement. And we all believe that. Everyone here believes that. There are many other verses that tell us the goodness of God. In fact, the entire Bible is basically an outline of the goodness of God and his dealings with men and how good he is to us all. So God is good. That's not a question. God is good. So could it be that he is not all-powerful? He is good, but maybe he's not all-powerful. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 to 26. It says, To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Obviously, no one can be compared to him. He has created everything. Who brings out their host by number, who calls them all by name, by the greatness of my might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Now, I would say our creator of the universe is plenty powerful. We all believe that too. That's not coming into question today either. He is the most powerful. He created it all. There is none that is his equal. So what do we make of all this? God is good, and he is all-powerful. There's no question about it. And yet we still have evil rampant in our world. Why is that? To answer that, I think we need to first recognize the source of the evil. Who is responsible for the terrorist attacks and the diseases that are rampant in this world, like the Ebola that's becoming a big problem over in Africa right now, killing thousands of people? Who is responsible for all this suffering? Well, turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 37 to 39. Here Jesus was telling a parable. He was telling a story about a farmer who planted good seed in his garden. But when the plants sprang up, there were weeds in the field as well. So the disciples asked him, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." In Matthew 13, 37, he gives the answer to this parable. He answered them and said, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." So God is a loving God, but there is someone else there meddling in to things. Someone else here who is mentioned that sowed the seeds of the tares. Another powerful being bringing disaster and tragedy and death. Here he is called the wicked one or the devil. Of course, we know that Satan originally was a perfect angel in heaven, beautiful in every way, but something happened. God gave him a free choice, and of course he chose evil. If you want to turn to Ezekiel 28, I'll read a couple of scriptures here in Ezekiel 28, verses 15 to 17, that talks about Lucifer or Satan and how he chose evil. Ezekiel 28, verses 15 to 17. "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you. I covered, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings so they might gaze at you." Satan became power hungry, and he said he was filled with violence and filled with sin, to the point that this angelic being had the audacity to challenge the Creator for rulership of the universe. He had arrogant thoughts, and he turned to evil. But the question is, why didn't God destroy Satan at that time? When Satan turned, when he gathered up one third of the angels, as we know, when he turned against God, when he rebelled, when he sinned, why didn't God just destroy him right then? Just get rid of him. We don't need this kind of evil. We don't need this kind of influence in this world. Why do you suppose he just didn't get rid of him right then? Just think of all the heartache and pain and suffering that I've read about already. Could have been saved or could have been avoided if he just got rid of him right then. Why not just hit him with a lightning bolt right then and there? You could have eliminated Lucifer and the third of the angels that had joined him in one blinding flash of lightning. But he didn't do that, did he? He didn't do it. I think if he had done that, then all of God's creation from that time on would have served him out of fear, of course. I mean, of course, all of God's creation would have feared him mentally if he had done that, instead of serving him out of love. They would obey and follow him for the same reasons that the Germans obeyed and followed Hitler in World War II, out of petrified fear instead of love and respect. God is not only a God of love, he's also a God of freedom, and he gives us the freedom to choose, and he gave Satan, or Lucifer, the freedom to choose as well. He wants to be in a relationship with his creation because they choose to love him and choose to trust him, not because they are petrified like they were of Adolf Hitler. He does not want people to worship him out of fear. He wants them to worship him out of love. God didn't give us his laws to show us who's boss. He made his laws to protect us and to provide for our happiness. But Satan thought he could run the universe better than God could. But why did God allow Satan to come to this earth? Certainly we know that God has control over Satan. We know that from the story of Job. Why did he allow him to come to this earth? To get into the Garden of Eden, to mess up his perfect creation the way that he did. He could have stopped him. Why did he let him do that? Clearly, like I said, clearly God had control over Satan. We learn that from the story of Job. You remember that story when Satan couldn't hurt or do anything to Job unless God gave him permission. Satan can't do anything without God's permission. So why let him influence human beings in such a negative way for all the centuries, for all the thousands of years? We've already read about the horror and destruction human beings are capable of when they are influenced by evil. So why allow this to happen? Why allow this to happen to his creation? Well, it was obviously part of a plan. It's obviously part of God's plan. Satan introduced sin into the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. But Adam and Eve had a free choice. They could either choose the evil that Satan introduced to them, or they could choose God and choose righteousness that God offered them. Of course, we know what the choice was. And Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. But they both had a free choice to make. It's easy to blame God for today's heartbreaking devastation that we see around us. But Satan is really the one responsible. He's the one who brought trouble to this planet and who has caused the sin and suffering. And it was also through mankind's free will that he chose this life and chose to sin. Turn over to Luke 13, verse 16. Luke 13, verse 16. Here we see Jesus Christ making a point that personally shows us who the culprit is, who it is that afflicts people with suffering. Luke 13, verse 16. Now just leading up to this, Jesus was teaching in a synagogue and he noticed a woman that was bent over and crippled. She was crippled with some type of deformity. And so he healed her. And the rulers instantly criticized him because this took place on the Sabbath. So he had something to say to them after he had healed this woman on the Sabbath. And that's what we read in Luke 13 verse 16. He said, "So ought not this woman, being the daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath?" So Jesus himself said Satan bond this woman for 18 years. So Satan was the reason for her suffering, her crippledness, why she was bent over and crippled. Another example, of course, is that of Job. If you want to turn over to Job chapter 1, we see the conversation between Satan and God. And we see where this evil, or where this influence really comes from. In Job 1, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. You don't have to read along. We know the story, but it kind of lays the groundwork here. In Job 1, verses 6 to 7, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking about back and forth on it.'" Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job not fear you for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him, his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hand and his possessions and an increase of the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch him, all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" Satan says the only reason that Job was loyal to God was because God protected him, put a hedge around him, and provided for him. He's not loyal because he loves and trusts you. He's only loyal because of what you give him. So God said, "Okay, Satan, go ahead, test him. I'll give you permission." He couldn't do it without God's permission. And then in verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, but do not lay a hand on his person.'" Satan couldn't wait to get his hands on Job's possession. First, he had all of his cattle stolen and murdered the workers. Second, lightning came down and killed Job's sheep and shepherds. Third, the Chaldeans took and stole all of his camels. And then, of course, fourth, the winds came and demolished the house of his son, his eldest son, and the party that was going on there. And it killed all of his children. All this happened to Job. And Satan, of course, was the one who caused it all. Satan caused it all, but God allowed it. God said, "Go ahead, do it to him." Even though he was known as a faithful man, God said, go ahead, you can do this to him. He allowed it. Then Satan, of course, Satan gave him boils on top of everything else. Yet Job still remained loyal to God. God may permit evil and suffering to come on this earth, but Satan and the sinful choices of mankind is what causes it to happen. So now we see that Satan is the reason for the suffering in the world, but God still allows it to happen. He gives Satan permission to do these things, to cause this havoc, this ruin, this destruction. So where is God when Satan is causing so much pain in this world? Why does he continue to allow it to happen? Where is he? What's he doing? Next week is the 13th anniversary of 9/11. I think today's September 6th, I should know since it's my birthday, but next week, or this coming week, is September 11th, the 13th anniversary. The first plane that hit the World Trade Centers killed 92 people that were on board the flight. The second flight, I think it was Flight 175, hit the second tower a few minutes later, killed 65 people on board. And in the towers, almost 3,000 people died when it fell down, including those who were working there and those, of course, that went in to try to save them. Then later, Flight 77 carried 64 people, and it hit the Pentagon an hour after the first attack. And inside the Pentagon, 125 people died, in addition to the 64 that were on the plane. And, of course, later, Flight 93 was 45 people aboard, crashed with no survivors near Shanksville, Pennsylvania. All 45 people died there. Now, you may think, well, that's 13 years ago. That's not recent history. But the fact is that over 50 million people die every year in this world. That's a lot of people, 50 million. Over 6,000 die every hour. Over 100 die every minute. And most of them do not die at a ripe old age while sleeping peacefully at home, like I'm sure all of us hope that we do. Many die young. Many die after long struggles with pain. And millions die because of the evil of man against man and the violence that we perpetrate on each other. Sudden and shocking events like 9/11 or the beheadings by ISIS, make us more aware of the pain in this world. But in reality, thousands of people die in pain and in misery every single day. Probably 7,000 or 8,000 people have died just during this service today, according to those statistics. 7,000 or 8,000 died just in an hour. Some of them are probably screaming out in pain right now, as all of us are sitting here comfortably in our seats. So why does God allow this suffering to go on? Why? If the Creator God is good, why is there so much evil in the world? We know that Satan is the cause for the suffering and his rebellion. But why does God allow it to continue? Why doesn't he just destroy Satan and his demons right now? Get it over with. Many skeptics use the reality of the evil in this world as a justification to reject God. Many agnostics or atheists will say, there is no God if this kind of cruelty and brutality exists in the world. They ask this question, how can God be so good and still allow his creation to be dominated by evil? God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful, yet massive evil exists in this world. Therefore, the biblical God does not exist. Now, that's their argument. Of course, that's not my argument. That's their argument. So what is the answer? If someone gives you that argument, what is your answer? What can you say to them? Why does he allow this to go on this way? How can this be? We know God is good. We know he is all-powerful. He could bind up Satan right now if he wished, but he doesn't. He could stop all the suffering in the world if he wanted, but he doesn't. Why? Well, to be honest, I don't think I can give you a 100% definite reason why. None of us know 100% reason why. But I do have some ideas that I think we can think about to help us understand why God allows such vile evil in his creation. First, let's review what we've already learned about evil. Number one, evil exists. That is without argument. Evil exists everywhere in our world. It exists in people like ISIS. It exists in those who commit terrible murders and crimes against children. And it also exists in all of us when we choose to sin. So we start with the obvious and we admit it. We don't deny it. Anyone who does deny it would have to be a fool. Evil is massive. Evil is out of control. Evil is ingrained in all of us. And it is everywhere, all the time, to some degree or another. Second, God exists. Evil exists and God exists. These are obvious points. God exists. There is only one God. One true God, living God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh by name. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is loving and he is absolutely holy. The Bible tells us that God explains that God exists and that nothing exists that is not his. Everything is designed to be controlled by this God. Turn it over to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Thine is thy kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. Thou reignest over all, and thine hand is power and might, and thy hand is to make great, to give strength unto all." Everything is God's, and he is all powerful. Notice what it says in Proverbs 16, verse 4. You don't need to turn there, but it says, "The Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil." So he makes even the wicked for the day of evil. So God has made even the wicked for a purpose. He made them for a purpose. God controls absolutely everything. There is no evil outside of his plan. There is no evil outside of his purpose. He knows everything that there is to be known. That leads us to the third conclusion. First, evil exists. Second, God exists. Third, God allows evil to exist. Even though he exists and he is all powerful, he allows it to exist. It's a fact. And he has a purpose for that evil in the world. And that brings us to the fourth point. The pain and suffering of mankind can be traced back to Satan and his choices, and to the choices of mankind to choose sin over good. Jesus said it when he healed the woman on the Sabbath. He said it was the fault of Satan. Job suffered mightily at Satan's hands, but God allowed it to happen. And that brings us to point number five. God has the power to stop the suffering, but he chooses not to. He could end the suffering now, today. And he could bind up Satan. And he could have bound up Satan in the beginning, way back when he first rebelled against God. So none of this history of mankind would have unfolded the way it did. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. So now the big question. After we lay all that groundwork, the big question is why? Why does God allow so much suffering in this world to continue? Why not take Satan out right now and end his influence? It has to be one of these three things. Either he, in his creation, made everything perfect and didn't know that evil was in the future. He didn't know about evil's future existence and it caught him off guard. That's one. Or he knew about evil, but he didn't have the power to stop it. Of course, we don't believe that. Or it's number three. He purposely limited his own power to stop it for some other reason. Either God didn't know, he didn't have the power to stop it, or he chose not to stop it because he had something even more important in mind. He allowed it because he had a purpose for it. He had a purpose for the evil. In fact, I think he has several purposes for evil. Think of it this way. Is God more glorious because sin existed, or is he less glorious because sin existed? Throughout all the eons of eternity, will God receive more glory from his creation and the people he created because sin and evil existed, or will he receive less glory because sin and evil existed? When we see all the death and destruction in this world around us, we automatically turn to God. It's our nature. We get overwhelmed with it, so we turn to God. Even those who do not believe in God, even those who espouse a non-belief in God, who live a cushy, plush existence, never thinking about God in their normal lives, never having any adversity in their life, suddenly will appreciate God, suddenly will worship God and pray to God when they are faced with great suffering or death. It's funny how the reality of your own imminent death will clear people's minds of the frivolous things of life and bring you closer to your Creator. I think we all know that's true, that when you're facing imminent death or persecution, that's when you run to God. You don't walk, you run. Many people have sudden conversions when they are faced with death. People who never believed in God before. Would we understand righteousness without unrighteousness? That's another question to think about. If there was no sin and there was no evil, would we understand what righteousness even is if we never had the unrighteousness to compare it against? Would we understand how wonderful He is if we never understood misery first? If we never understood the misery of this world, would we ever really understand how wonderful our Creator is? How would we understand righteousness if we didn't know sin first? If we didn't know what sin was or what it was to live in sin, how would we even understand what righteousness is? Would we understand love without sin and without evil? Would we understand how much God and Jesus Christ love us if we didn't understand how sinful and undeserving and wretched we are to begin with? The awful result of sin is on full display in this world. All of that misery that I talked about and all those terrible people is a direct result of sin in this world. It is on full display for all to see in the pain and the suffering we see all around us. If we didn't see that pain and suffering, if we didn't live here and now and see that pain and suffering, could we really appreciate how bad sin is and what the result of sin is in our lives? We cannot fully understand the love of God unless we look at it against the backdrop of sin. He was willing to send His only beloved Son to die for us. But He also died for other people in this world, like those ISIS soldiers standing there in that video, cutting off the heads of our fellow Americans. They have a chance to repent and believe someday as well, the same as we do. Now, it's a very good chance they may reject that. They may reject that opportunity, but Jesus Christ died for them as well as He died for us. Now that statement may be hard to believe for us as human beings. That statement is hard to believe. It's hard to comprehend that such barbarous, evil people would have the same chance and that Jesus Christ came and died for them as well as us. But you think about Paul and what he did before he was converted. It says that he intensely persecuted the church. And he even stoned Christians before he was converted. He was even involved in the stoning of Stephen, or he approved of it, I think it says. Can we fully understand the love of God without evil to contrast it against? Would we know God the way that we know God without sin and without evil? If there was no sin, would we need God the way that we need Him now? I think the answer would be no. We wouldn't understand our relationship with Him the way we do unless we look at it from the backdrop of sin and the evil in this world. We wouldn't know that He is as righteous as He is or as loving as He is without the sin and evil in this world. We would not know His mercy either. We could never really understand His love until He demonstrated the kind of love that loves an enemy and a sinner like we all are. He uses evil to show His power as well. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9 shows how He uses evil to show His power as well. Here in Exodus chapter 9, I'm just going to read verses 15 and 16. Here he's talking to Pharaoh. And he's talking about the purpose for which he raised Pharaoh up. Verse 15, now if I stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show the power in you, and that my name may be declared to all the earth. God says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up. So God raised up Pharaoh God was in charge of Pharaoh being born and growing up in a royal family. He was in charge of him ascending the throne of Egypt, and then being the ruler of the children of Israel and making making life unbearable for them. He raised him up to persecute and punish the Israelites. He raised him up to murder and torture them. But there was a purpose for him raising him up, wasn't there? It says, "For this purpose I raised you up." Verse 16, "that I may show my power in you, and that by my name, and that my name will be declared to all the earth." So why did God raise up this evil in Pharaoh? It says, "that I may show my power in you, and that my name will be declared in all the earth." He uses Pharaoh's evil to show his power when he freed the Israelites and all that he did. You can think about Job as another example. We already talked about him, but Job was all about the trouble. Job has all the trouble that God allowed to come in his life. Satan comes down, kills everyone in his family except his wife, who was kind of a pain anyways. She told him to curse God and die, if you remember. He takes away everything he owns. He gives him all kinds of illnesses. And then he gives him a bunch of stupid friends that give him bad advice. He's all alone. He's trying to sort out what's going on. And he wants to get an answer from God. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. And God finally speaks to him in Job 38. And this is what God had to say to Job. "And the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. 'Who is this who darkens counsel, my words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" So instead of answering Job's question, he says, "Now you're going to answer some of my questions." Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." In other words, who are you, Job? Who are you to question me? Who are you to question what happened to you and the evil that came upon you and the punishments that you were subjected to? Who are you to question me? Verse 5, "Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstones? When the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now going down to verse 12. "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning? Have you ever caused the dawn to know its place?" Again, he's questioning Job. Who are you to ask me these things? Verse 34. "Can you lift up the voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water can cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in your mind, or who has given understanding to your heart?" In other words, you have no right to question me, Job. You have no right to question what I have allowed to happen to you, what I have allowed Satan to do to you. You don't have any right to question what I do. And then in chapter 40, verse 1, God answers Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?" I mean, do you have the audacity to try to correct me? "He who rebukes God, let him answer it." We have no right to question God's motives, even if it does bring pain and suffering into our lives. Then in Job 42, Job has a response. He finally gets it. And Job says, "Then Job answered to the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that there is no purpose of yours that can be withheld from you.'" So Job finally gets it. Even though it seemed really unfair what happened to Job, it was not his place to question God's purpose. It's not our place to question God's purpose and why he allows Satan to do the things he does in this world. We cannot question God's purpose for evil and suffering in this world. And there is no doubt that the days ahead are going to be perilous times. They will be very scary for us and the entire world. But we have the blessing of knowing that there is a reason for all this evil. And there is a reason for all this suffering that we need to endure. So in conclusion, there is an abundant evil in this world around us. I mean, we could go on and on even from what I read or what I listed here today. There is an abundant evil in this world around us. Evil exists. And God exists. And Satan exists. And God could put a stop to it all. But he doesn't. Why? Why doesn't he? Well, I don't have all the answers, but I'm just going to go over a few of these things that I went over already. Here are a couple of things to think about as to why he doesn't stop this. Would we know God's power without seeing it in action against evil? Would we understand righteousness without seeing unrighteousness? Would we understand love without seeing a God give his only son for those who commit such evil atrocities in this world? Would we understand how much God and Jesus Christ love us if we did not understand how sinful and undeserving and wretched we really are? Would we know God's mercy without the sentence of death being lifted from us? Because we know the sentence for sin is, of course, death. Would we know God the way we know God without the sin and the evil that is in this world? My answer is no, we wouldn't. We wouldn't know him in the way that we know him now because of what we have to endure. Turn over to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. This is my last, one more verse. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor be on the vines, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will have joy in the God of my salvation. Even though there is evil and suffering all around us, we still rejoice in the joy of the God of our salvation. It's hard to be thinking about money, or your job, or what movie you're going to see next, or what car you're going to drive, when you're staring at your own grave, when you have an executioner's gun pointed at the back of your head, when you're staring down into your own grave with a gun pointing to your head like those Iraqis did in that video that was posted. When you're faced with great suffering and pain, you are automatically drawn closer to God. And when the dreadful day of the Lord finally does come to this earth, there will be many who feel that exact same way. God will use evil and suffering to turn the heads of those who are now too distracted to pay any attention. The evil and the suffering of this world should be a wake-up call. It should make us wake up from the dream world of thinking sin is not that big a deal. The truth is that sin is a horrifically big deal. And we can see that manifest in the world around us and the tragic things that go on. And sometimes it takes a terrible shock to get our attention. Sometimes it's hard to see how good God is until we see how bad the world is around us. How could we ever fully appreciate his power and his might, his glory, his mercy, and his love if we don't see it against the backdrop of the evil in this world? But there is hope at the end of the road for all of us. Last verse in Romans 8, verses 18 to 21. Romans 8, verses 18 to 21. It says, the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So what we suffer now is not worthy to be compared to what is to come. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who rejected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The fall holidays are soon here, as Bob mentioned. We know in those holy days it pictures a time when Satan will be bound up. When the Satan, who is the one who is responsible for the pain and suffering in this world, will be finally bound up. A time when God's power and his glory will be on full display. It is hard to understand and hard to comprehend. But in a way, we should actually be thankful. We should actually be thankful that we are living in such an evil time that we are, when we look at it in the ways that I just explained. It is a little hard to understand, but we should actually be thankful that we're living in such an evil time. Because the pain of this world actually shows us how wonderful that world and his kingdom will really be. Without that contrast, I don't think we can fully appreciate or fully look forward to it. Without the suffering of this world, I don't think we could fully appreciate his mercy and his love for us. And we could not fully appreciate the wonderful kingdom he has waiting for all of us. Let's pray that his kingdom comes quickly.